one of the most delightful passages, and coincidentally, one of the most horrific passages in all the Bible, brought together in a single passage, Matthew 25, beginning with verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on His right hand, Come ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. Naked, you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer Him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee in hunger, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in? Or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in? Sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Then shall He say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46, These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Jesus brings together heaven and hell in this passage. He brings to us the inescapable reality that people really will go to the most horrific place of punishment. And people really will go to the most beauteous place of eternal comfort and glory that any can imagine. Yes, there will be a separation coming upon every person in this world. Some will go to hell, the others will go to heaven. This passage also brings out the fact that Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, the one who went to the cross for us, is also the judge. He will come and judge the world at the last day. And how dreadful it will be for those who despise the offer of His gospel to hear those words, Depart from me, ye cursed, ye workers of iniquity, to eternal damnation. The voice that said, Come unto me, all ye that are burdened and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Yes, the one who said that is the one who will say, Depart from me, ye cursed. Jesus is the judge. Finally, I want you to notice what the sheep said. Did you notice that? What did the sheep say when Jesus said, Come into heaven and be eternally blessed, you sheep? What did they say? They were surprised. They marveled. They said, When did we feed you? What did we do? Why are we here? Why are we going to heaven? They come with hearts of humility, saved by the blood of the Lamb, by grace through faith, and their perspective is, Why me, Lord? Why me? And Jesus said, Here's why. The reason is because you cared. You cared. You cared for me. You cared about me. In fact, you cared for me so much that you cared for these, my brothers and sisters. You gave them love. And as you showed them love, you showed me love. The true test of the genuine character of your faith will be charity. It will ultimately come down to this, how you treated the brothers and sisters you are sitting next to today. That is the true test of genuine faith. So many of us live shallow lives. Did you get that cup of water? Or did your life focus upon yourself, on your own bitter thoughts, your own selfish desires in life? Or did your heart open up in love for your Savior and for those who belong to Him? If we were living conscious of heaven and hell, we would every day live in the light of eternity. We would live every day doing something for Jesus, loving Him, and living for Him. Every cup of water, every visit to your brothers and sisters, every person you witness to would be done for Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You this day and we read this passage and we are convicted of its truth. Jesus will be the mighty judge. But He is also this day our Savior. We confess to You that we do not always live as though Jesus is our Savior. We do not always love Him as we should. We do not always live for Him. Sometimes we are so selfish we do not go for the glass of water. Sometimes we are so bitter we cannot forgive a brother or sister. And sometimes we are calloused in our sins, so calloused we cannot even be convicted of them. We are content in our sins. We are happy to live with our sins. And sometimes we are ashamed. Sometimes we are too proud to confess our sins to You. But today we come before You, we come to the cross of Jesus Christ, and we take all of our sins and we place them before You, and we ask that You forgive us of these sins because of the mercy and forgiveness that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. And now we take a moment to confess our own personal, individual sins before God and lay them before Him and ask for His forgiveness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 10. Nehemiah chapter 10. I would like to begin by reading the last verse of Nehemiah chapter 9. And then I will take it up at verse 28 of Nehemiah chapter 10. Let's begin with verse 38 of Nehemiah chapter 9. And because of all this, we made a sure covenant and write it. And our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. Now those that sealed were Nehemiah, the Tershitha, the son of Hakaliah, and Zedekiah, verse 28, and the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and His judgments and His statutes, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons, and if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Also we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with a third of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the continual meat offering, for the continual burnt offering of the Sabbath, of the new moons, for the set feasts and for the holy things, and for the sin offerings to make an atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. And we cast the lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God, after the houses of our fathers at times appointed, year by year, to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law, and to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of all trees year by year into the house of the Lord, also the firstborn of our sons, our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstlings of our herds and of our flocks to bring to the house of our God, unto the priests that minister in the house of our God. We are in the midst of a series of messages on the subject of worship. That is what we are doing here on the Sabbath day. And if we are here, and if we dedicate one day out of our week to worship, it would make sense that we learn what worship is all about. Not only that, we also want to know what God wants in His worship. Sometimes people come to God with a lot of good intentions, but their good intentions are clouded with what we call autonomy. Autonomy is being a law to yourself. So sometimes people come before God, and even in the midst of worship, they abandon God.
They ignore His method. They don't want to know what God expects in His worship. And they want to bring God their own incense and their own forms of worship. Well, if we are the servants of the living God, and we have a heart desire to bring our all to God on Sunday and worship Him, then let us search out His Scriptures and determine what it is that God wants in His worship. What is it? And over the last six messages, we have looked at various, what we call, elements of worship. The first was the singing of psalms. We read that God commands us to sing His psalms, yes, a new song, but also the psalms of the Word of God. God wants us to bring His psalms before Him in music and worship Him in that way. He also expects us to worship Him in the preaching of the Word. That is what we looked at last time. And now, God wants us to worship Him with covenant vows. Covenant vows. This is not altogether strange to the church. If you've been in an evangelical church much in your life, you are familiar with what they call professions of faith or testimonies. Now, there are some differences between what the Bible configures as a testimony or profession of faith and what we hear today and in many churches. But we're going to look into the Word of God and find what it is that constitutes a covenant vow, or what we call today professions of faith. Now, there are no examples of New Testament professions in the church. You don't find an example of church worship where a profession of faith is given, or a covenant vow is made in the New Testament. But as it turns out, the whole Word of God is given to us to perfectly equip the man of God for every good work. And so as it turns out, there are more books than just the New Testament. There are several in the Old Testament. And there is much to be found about covenant vows in the Old Testament. That's why we're in Nehemiah today. The background of Nehemiah 10 is that Nehemiah has brought a great reformation to Israel, to Jerusalem. He has brought these folks back from captivity, and he has brought about a great reformation in many ways. But in one way is in this area of worship. He brings about a commitment or a covenant vow that the people make here in Nehemiah chapter 9 and chapter 10. As it turns out, you will not find covenant vows in dead churches. You will not find a Nehemiah 10 situation where the people of God come together and sign up for the covenant and cleave together in this great commitment of faith in a time where there is deadness and lethargy in the church. These kinds of things happen when the church is alive and when there's reformation and commitment in the hearts of the people of God. Those are the moments where churches of God come together, and they come together in the covenant vow. So that is the background for the covenant vow we find in Nehemiah chapter 10. What is a biblical profession of faith? I want to give you three C's. Three C's. Three C's constitutes a biblical profession of faith. The first C is what we find in verse 29 of Nehemiah 10. That is cleaving together. Cleaving together. There is a cleaving together in the profession of faith that is made here in Nehemiah chapter 10. The people come together and they cleave together in the covenant vow or promise. In other words, this word cleaving together has to do with binding together. Sort of like if we were to take a large rope and tie us all together in a very, very tight bind. You see, I'm trying to imagine that in your mind. And we are all coming together and we're tying each other together and we are committing ourselves together to this commitment. And the commitment comes in verse 29 and 30. There is a cleaving together. This takes place, that is, the profession of faith, therefore, takes place in the context of the congregation. That's why when we hear professions of faith, or the covenant vows made here in Reformation Church, we always follow it up with an amen, right? A congregational amen. Because professions of faith happen when everybody binds themselves together. The members come together and say, yes, we believe in Jesus together as a group, and we're going to follow Him. We're committed to that. There is a cleaving together that constitutes the profession of faith. Sometimes we call this covenanting together, committing together. Now, why is it that we must commit together? Why is this important? I would suggest several reasons. The first is that God desires it. We find it in His Word. We find the church in the Old Testament coming together and cleaving together to make this covenant vow. That's the first reason, and perhaps I don't need to give you the rest of them, but I would suggest several others. One is that there is an accountability that happens between each other when we make the vow. In other words, when all of us come together and say, we are going to believe in Jesus and walk in His ways, then we are now accountable to everybody else around us. There is also an encouragement to each other that we're not standing alone, but there are others that are in the battle with us, and this encourages us to stay in the battle, to fight the good fight, to make sure we follow through in the profession of faith. There is also an added strength that comes when we knit our hearts together in the conflict. I know many people that have spent years and years in what I would call an ecclesiastic wilderness. They have never really covenanted together with anybody. Maybe they've been out of the church completely, haven't attended at all. Maybe they've been attending lots of different churches for 6 months here, 2 months there, and so forth. But they've never actually covenanted together in the commitment of faith that we find here in Hebrews chapter 10. When that happens, these folks struggle with discouragement, sin, and sometimes, and actually very often, faithlessness on the part of their children. If you're outside of the covenanting, robust commitments that are made by the church of God, there is a lack of protection that results, and things begin to break down. So, the first requirement in a biblical profession of faith is what is called a cleaving together. Second C. The second C is a curse and an oath. Now, this may be a little shocking to some of us, but look at verse 29. They clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law. Now, the Bible has some things to say about curses and oaths, and it actually forbids all oaths that does not bring God to witness, but brings other things to witness. Perhaps you've heard some people say something like, by George, or by the temple, or by somebody else. These are oaths that are taken that bring to witness other parties or other authorities. God forbids those kinds of oaths, and also profane and insincere oaths and vows. But oaths and vows are legitimate because we find them throughout Scripture. Even the Apostle Paul took a vow in Acts chapter 18. Now, most people today don't have problems with the covenant vows that are made between a man and a woman when they are married. They take the vow before God and before these people. Two things you need to know about the curse and the oath. The first is that when you take a vow, when you take a covenant vow or a promise like this, you are calling God to witness the commitment. That's the first thing. You call God to witness the commitment. But secondly, it also implies that you are open to God's punishing hand if you fail to keep it. That is, you are liable to severe consequences if you do not follow through the vow that you made before God. Second part of a biblical profession of faith is the curse and the oath. But number three, the third C is a commitment. A biblical profession of faith involves a cleaving together, a curse and an oath, and a commitment. When you stand before God and you make a profession of faith, you are saying, this is what I believe, and this is the way I'm going to walk. And in the Bible, you're going to find that believe and do are connected. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you're going to do His will. You're going to walk in His ways. You're going to follow the Master. These things are interconnected. But look what the commitment is in Nehemiah 10, verses 29 to 30. We will commit to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and His judgments and His statutes, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. It's interesting, in this particular Reformation covenant vow, they choose matters of God's law that have been recently violated by the people of God. You notice that? So there are relevant matters of faith and duty that they bring out in this particular covenant vow. Now, this is where the rubber hits the road. Yes, in the past we have been disobedient. We have been slack in making sure that the covenant continues pure. And we are obedient from generation to generation because we have been giving our daughters to the unbelievers as mates, as spouses. But we are committed now that we are not going to do that. We are committing now to go by God's principles of debt, God's principles on the Sabbath day. And so laying down the terms of this commitment in terms of God's law, in terms of walking in God's ways. Now let us look at who entered into this covenant vow. This is an important part of the message, so I want you to listen carefully. Who entered into this particular covenant vows? It was individuals. Take a look at the first part of chapter 10. I did not read the first 27 verses, but look at the first 27 verses. What do you see here? A bunch of names, right? These were individuals that signed up for the covenant vow. Now, there were others as well, but they didn't have room to list them. Probably would have taken, you know, the next 20 pages. So they listed some of the rulers, and then they said, and the Nethinims, the Levites, the porters, the singers, and the men and the women. Look at the end of the verse 28. Their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding. The point here is, the Bible says it's not as if it's a faceless blob of people that enter into covenant. No, the covenant group of people that come together in the covenant commitment are made up of real individuals, real people, real women, individual women and children. But there is a prerequisite, isn't it? It is children that had understanding. Remember, there is no requirement to be of age to be a member of the congregation. We're drawing a distinction here. There is no requirement to be of a certain age to be a member of the congregation of Israel. You're circumcised. The males were circumcised on the eighth day. There's no requirement besides that. Once they were circumcised, member of the congregation. But there is a requirement for those that join in with the public vows. So there's a distinction here, isn't there? You have to have some knowledge and understanding of what you are doing when you join in with the verbal or written covenant vows of the congregation. Also note that these were those that separated themselves from the people of the land. I would like to just point out to you that the ecclesia of Jesus Christ is still those who separate themselves from the world. They're the called out ones. Ecclesia means the called out. They are the hagios of God, the saints of God, the holy ones of God, those that have been called out from the world. Now let us skip over into the New Testament. What, if this is what the Old Testament folks did, what happens in the New Testament? 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. I'd ask you to flip over there briefly if you can. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. The Apostle Paul is writing here to the church of God at Corinth. And in verse 2, he says, Paul, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. The New Testament confession involves the calling on the name of Jesus Christ. It is an embracing of Jesus Christ, but more than that, it is a confession. It is a public confession before men. 1 John 4 and verse 15. Whoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. Philippians 2:9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It is important that those that will follow Jesus Christ and covenant together to follow Jesus Christ be those that with their tongue confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Matthew 10 and verse 32 is the passage I really want to focus on though this morning. Matthew 10 and verse 32, because this is Jesus himself that speaks to the absolute requirement that we be those who confess him before men. Matthew 10, 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. The word for confessing Christ here is the word homologion. And the same word is used in Acts 7 and verse 17. We're looking at this word confess. What does confess mean? In Acts 7:17, it's used this way. When the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. There is more than just mere assent here. There is a commitment. There is a conviction. There is a promise and a commitment. Why is this? Why can we say this? Much of the reason we can say this is because the word is used that way, but also because God expects follow-through on our confession of Christ. There is a difference, and I want to just point this out, there is a difference between these two commitments. I believe I'll have Cheerios this morning, and I believe I'll have this woman to have and to hold until death do us part. Is that kind of a no-brainer? There's a difference between those two commitments. So there is also a difference between I believe in Jesus Christ and I commit to follow him and that statement in public before men and a lesser commitment. By the time you come to say, I believe I have this woman to have and to hold until death do us part, by the time you're ready to say that, you really don't want to lose that woman, do you? In fact, the horror of divorce isn't even a consideration while you're standing there and saying those words. And anybody who's been married, I mean, you're not standing up there thinking about divorce. You are committed. You are focused. You are promising your life to this person. And you will follow through. That's the difference between a vow and an ordinary confession of something that you believe. Note also that there is an individual commitment that involves abandoning one's own father and mother. Look at verses 34 and 35. Jesus quickly follows this up, this idea of confessing him before men, with this statement in verse 34. It's very interesting. Verse 34, think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I'm come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. What Jesus is saying here is it may come down to the fact that in order to make this commitment to Jesus Christ and stand up and confess him before men, you have to abandon your father and your mother. Brothers and sisters, this is a vow. The confession of Christ is a vow that cannot be annulled by anybody on earth. There are vows that may be annulled. I would draw your attention to Numbers 30 and verses 3 through 5. If a woman vow a vow unto the Lord and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth, and her father hear her vow, and her bond wherewith she hath bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, then all her vows shall stand. Every bond wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. But if her father disallow her in the day that he hears, not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand, and the Lord shall forgive her because her father disallowed her. A father may annul a vow of a daughter who is within his household. A husband may do the same thing. The passage goes on and speaks of that. A widow or a divorced woman not under a covenant head, her vow cannot be annulled. So understand, there is a distinction here between some vows, those vows that may be annulled, and that vow which may not be annulled. Finally, let us look at the issue of following up on our vows. This is something that's very important in the Word of God. It's mentioned many times, but I would just point out Psalm 76 and 11. Psalm 76 and 11. Worship involves vows before God, but it also involves the following up on those vows and following through on them. Psalm 76 and verse 11. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. The same sense, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul exhorts Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. The exhortation Paul gives Timothy is, follow through on it. You have made a profession of faith, now make good on it. Fight the good fight, carry on. Hebrews 10 and verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. You have made the covenant vow, hold fast to it. You brothers who are in marriage, you know what it is. When life gets difficult in that marriage, you hold fast to the vow. The ring is a testimony, day in and day out, that you've got to follow through. So Paul looks at the profession of faith, that good profession that Timothy has made, and he says, fight the good fight. Hebrews 10, hold fast to the profession of faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promise. Then verse 26, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for a judgment and fire indignation which shall devour the adversaries. And this is a warning here to covenant breakers, those that have made the profession of faith, but they will walk away from it. Better it had been that they had not made the profession of faith. The warning is severe. The warning is severe that when we stand before God and the church of God and we make our confession of faith, we are required of God to follow through on it. I have often wondered why things tend to break down in churches. Why do some churches only last 20 years? Why do some marriages only last 15 years? Even within Christian churches, you have marriages that break down. Churches come apart. Families fall apart. Everywhere we look, there just isn't a robustness to the faith that there has been in time past. There is no robustness over 10 years, over 40 years, over 100 years, over 150 years. Some of it comes down to the lack of commitments. These commitments of individuals and families and churches easily flake away and churches break down. Why do they break down, brothers? They break down because God breaks them down. And the reason that God breaks them down is one of two. Either there is no vows being made, or there are no following through on the vows that have been made. The bottom line is that very little is taken all that seriously these days. Especially vows, marriage vows, church vows, commitments to Christ. Covenant breaking is very, very common. Even among children in Christian homes, you find teenage rebellion. You find children walking away. They didn't take their faith seriously. They never took their baptism vow or their confession of faith, if they made one, seriously at all. It was no big deal. Everything is held very loosely. Well, may I encourage all of us this morning to a time of covenant renewal similar to the time of Nehemiah. And this kind of covenant renewal will come when we first of all recognize that there is a God in heaven, and when you stand before Him and make a commitment, He will hold you to it. The vows that you make before God, they may not be taken seriously by you, but they will always be taken seriously by God Himself. God takes them seriously. And the pain and the agony and the destruction that we meet with in counseling, in marriages, in families, in individuals who have gotten away from their vows is incredible. Just incredible. The kind of suffering that we find has very much to do with the fact that these vows were not taken seriously by individuals, but certainly they were taken seriously by God. Secondly, when you say the words before God and these people, "Yes, I do," you need to appreciate the deep meaning of those words. When things get tough in your marriage, when things get difficult, and the intense implications and imprecations of the oath and the vow that you took before God should ring in your ears and drive you to walk through those trials if it takes 20 years of hell to make it through. Now, most certainly, God allows certain exceptions in His Word for those that have already broken the vow. There are those that have broken vows. And then God has certain judicial practices that we go through, and one of them is called divorce. But the fact of the matter is that when you stand before God and you made a vow before God that you're going to be with that woman till death do you part, and things get difficult, and it gets almost to the point you can't stand it, you need to go back and remember the vows that you made before God. The same statement should be made of any other vow you made. I would include baptism as a vow, but I would also include any other testimony of faith as a vow that we take before God. Finally, enjoy the stability, the protection, the steadfast growth that comes when we make our vows and stay faithful to them. You see, there are some churches that have recognized and come to grips with this problem of breaking vows. So you know what they do? You know what they do? They know the kind of destruction that can come on the people of God when people start breaking their vows. And so what they do is they get rid of the membership vow altogether. They don't have membership. They don't have the covenant vows that the people of God come together and agree to before God and all the people. They just ignore that. But even that results in a flimsy, weak church. So what do we need? We need a people that are willing to stand up before God and men and say, "I will commit to this. I'm going to vow before God and men to follow through on this." And then I'll carry through with the commitment to keep those vows. The Bible says, "Do not enter into an oath or a commitment with God unless you are ready to fulfill it." Ecclesiastes. When you vow a vow to God, defer not to pay it, for He hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which you have vowed. Better is it that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Well, let me apply this in closing to children. What about the children of the congregation? I already made note of the fact that in Nehemiah chapter 10, even the children joined in. They either signed the document or they said it orally. I don't know which they did. But even the children, those that were with knowledge old enough to understand what was on the document, signed up with the rest of them. This process of children growing up in Christian homes is very interesting. What you find is most children do not know when they first believed in Jesus. In fact, I have never heard a child who was raised in a proper Christian home, when asked, "Do you believe in Jesus?" they say no. I've never heard of a child that way. Most children have some kind of a simple faith. And yes, they're kind of tagging along with mom and dad, and they believe what mom and dad say. That's natural. And that's the process that God set up in Deuteronomy chapter 6, right? Parents teach your children God's ways. Parents start doing that. Children start nodding. Hopefully not falling asleep, but hopefully in agreement. And children generally believe in Christ very early. We do not know exactly when they're saved. But they do not always understand all the implications. And so, what the Word of God says to children here is that at some point they should be able to make a verbal commitment to following Jesus. They should be able to understand that they put themselves under greater condemnation if they do not follow through on their vows, And they should understand what it means when they say, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and for my sins, and that I intend to follow Him from here on out. But if a child grows up in a Christian home, a Christian family, and this may be the case with some of the children here, and at 15 years of age, or at 25 years of age, or at 35 years of age, they continue to refuse to stand before God and His people and make a verbal commitment to Christ, we have to ask the question, after all these years of instruction, after all of these confrontations with Jesus Christ through the Word of God from the pulpit, after all of those years, they still refuse to stand up and say, I love Jesus and I'm going to follow Him the rest of my life. Brethren, there is something wrong here. If our young people are ashamed to stand before God and other men and say, I love Jesus, I've got to ask, do they really love Jesus? They don't even want to say they love Him? And yet, sometimes they say they love Him? Does this make sense at all? Jesus says this to you this day. Are you going to confess Me before men? Is your heart there? Do you love Me? Will you confess Me before men? If you will not, if you will deny Me before men, I will deny you before My Father which is in heaven. God requires of each and every one of us. Of course, it's measured by our ability. We understand that. There are some that will remain under the federal headship of their father because they may not have the mental aptitude to be able to make the confession of faith. They may not have the mouth to say it or whatever it is. But if you have the understanding and the knowledge, remember, that's the predicate. If you have the knowledge and the understanding of who Jesus was and what He did on the cross for us, and you refuse to stand before God and these people and say, I love Jesus and I want to follow Him, there is something wrong. Once the verbal commitment is made, of course, children then are under an even greater responsibility to fulfill the commitment, and then it involves a fight. And oftentimes, children that grow up in Christian homes, they have watched their parents fight the fight for them, year in and year out. Their parents establish the standards. Their parents are the ones that guard them and protect them and fight the fight of sin in the home, usually with a rod, right? But there comes a point in your life in which you make your profession of faith. And then you go out and you fight the good fight and make it true. Make it right. And many of these children who grow up in Christian homes, they haven't stepped out yet to fight. To fight their own sin, the flesh, the world, the devil, themselves. And this is a call to that fight. One way or another, our children will face the question, do you really want to follow Jesus or go to hell? Do you really want to make this commitment or run after the hollow attractions of the world? Inevitably, every young person is going to make his alliances with something. Either they're going to make their alliances with the world and the fornicators and the rebellious, or they're going to make their alliances with Jesus Christ and say, I'm going to follow Him. And we call our children this day to a life dedicated to serving Jesus Christ. We call our children to stand up with us and join in verbally in the public covenanting before God. We call our children to open their mouths and make the commitment themselves. Children, you will not make it to heaven on your parents' faith and your parents' professions of faith. It must be your faith. It must be your profession. At some point, I pray that each and every one of us here will be willing to stand in front of Jesus and say, I'm going to cleave together with these people and serve Jesus. I'm going to take up my cross and follow Him. I'm willing today to raise the stakes and take this thing public and say, from here on, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm coming with you guys. I'm going to commit my life to pursuing His commandments. And this church has four simple affirmations that involves making a public covenant here. They're very simple. The first is, I believe the Bible is the perfect Word of God. I believe in Jesus alone as my Savior. I commit to Jesus as my Lord to serve Him with all that is in me, to forsake the world, to mortify my old nature, and lead a godly life. That's the fight. And finally, I commit to this church, and I will be accountable to it. Those are the simple vows that we make. And every time we say those vows, we reiterate the covenant. And every time the congregation says, Amen, so be it, we pound it in again, and we obligate ourselves to it one more time, and we bring ourselves under these obligations. They are beautiful obligations. They are godly obligations. They are God-honoring obligations. Because this is where we acknowledge God as our God. And we sign up ourselves to His service, and we sell out ourselves to Jesus Christ. Again and again and again and again. It is part and parcel of our worship. Everybody that will sell themselves out to something. When we stand here before God and we vow, make these public vows, we sell ourselves out to God. And we say, we will worship and serve God alone. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this great expression of worship that is called the covenant vow. We have not always taken it seriously. Some of us may not be willing to stand up and confess Christ. Those without understanding, we know. But we pray this day for those that are hesitant to stand up and join in the covenant vows with the people of God. May Your mercy be upon them. May they see the beauty of these obligations. Jesus is a kind master. His yoke is easy. May we slip our heads into it. And may we serve Him with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing the final hymn. I